Okay, let's open our Bibles then here over to 1 Peter, and we're of course going to be in chapter number 1, just to introduce the book, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. We're grateful for this facility here, Father, that we have a place to gather in a public way and to open the doors here for anyone who would like to come. And we're certainly hoping, Father, that one of the main purposes of this would be not only our personal edification, those that are here personally, but also personal edification, those that are listening by way of the internet. And Father, we do pray that we might have a testimony as well, a continuing testimony here to this community. Father, we've been in here in this area for a number of years, and perhaps just with this little move here, it might kind of cause some of the folks out here to live right in this community here to say, well, what's going on over there? And we pray that they would do that, and that it just would be another opportunity to take the gospel of your grace and to convey it to others. And so we thank you for what this opportunity might present to share the gospel. We ask that as we now endeavor and begin this embarkation upon the study of 1 Peter here, that we would have a greater appreciation of the details that are here as we take our journey through this. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Okay, so the book of 1 Peter, how many chapters are there in 1 Peter? You can look, by the way. How many chapters?
Five.
Okay, there are five chapters. How many of y'all have read 1 Peter? I'll put you on the spot here. Okay, everybody here, you've read 1 Peter before. Okay. 1 Peter's got five chapters, it's got 105 verses, and it's got 1,684 words. 1,684 words. By the way, I didn't count them, so I don't want you to get the idea of, oh, John, man, he took the time to count the words. No. Okay. Now, I have counted other books, words in the other books and so forth, but you actually can do some interesting research. There are programs on the internet where you can put information in, and it'll calculate some things up for you. So anyway, there's all kinds of different ways to do this. But one of the reasons to appreciate that, five chapters, 105 verses, 1,684 words, is that it won't really take that long to read the book. And so one of the best ways to be prepared each week for the study is just to go read the book. And as is always the case, especially if you are not real familiar with a particular book that you're going to be reading, then the first several times that you read the book, such as 1 Peter, let's say that you're not real familiar with 1 Peter, and that is possibly the case with many professing Christians. In fact, most professing Christians don't even read their Bibles anyway. And that's not an exaggeration statement. Most professing Christians don't ever read their Bibles anyway. They'll read a verse here or a verse there. And even when they go to church and so forth, most churches, you don't even bring your Bibles anymore. They have a big kind of screen up front, and they'll flash verses up on the screen up front. And they don't use a King James Bible. They use just anything. They have no authority. They have no final authority. They have no solid rock. It's no wonder that they're just kind of shifting with every wind of doctrine and so forth. So, first of all, as far as a believer, you want to read your Bible. You want to get yourself on a plan to read through the Bible. You can read through it once a year by reading about four chapters every single day. And even if you get behind, it's easy to catch up. But it's real, just for the rest of your life, just read through the Bible once a year, every year, the rest of your life. Okay? And so it's a great habit to be involved in. And so when it comes to 1 Peter here, five chapters, it will take you all of maybe 15 minutes to read it, maybe 20 if you're a fast reader, less time, slow reader, maybe a little bit longer. But the first thing I want to encourage you to do when it comes to reading 1 Peter, if you're not really pretty familiar with it, is the first 15 or 20 times that you read it, just read it through. Don't stop, don't slow down, don't worry about if you come across a word you don't know what the definition is. The first several times that you read 1 Peter, just read it. Just read it through. You want to remember that Scripture, this is God's living Word. In fact, in the book of 1 Peter, right here, look at what he says in 1 Peter chapter number 1, look at verse 23. 1 Peter 1:23, it says this: being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. What do you know about the nature of the Word of God from that statement right there? It's what? What does that mean, it's incorruptible? What's that mean?
Perfect.
It's perfect, that's true, but what else? It's what? It can never be corrupted. Therefore, what would the long-term effect of something that's being corrupted? Death. Destroyed, decayed, perished. Who said perished? That, yeah. The nature of the Word of God is it's incorruptible. And it does what? It says, which liveth and abideth forever. So when it says, which liveth, what's that mean? What's that mean?
It's quick.
It's quick? What else?
Relevant.
Relevant? What else? It liveth. Who do you know that liveth? God does. So when that verse says it liveth, the nature of the Word of God is that it is as alive as God is. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter number 6, turn with me over to that passage, please, and we're going to come right back here. Go to John in chapter number 6 here. John chapter 6, and look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says. John chapter 6 and verse 63. John chapter 6 and verse 63. John 6, 63 says this. He says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are what?
Life.
You see that there? The very words that the Lord Jesus Christ, the words that came out of His mouth, those words were life. Because Scripture says, hold John right there at this time. Go back to John chapter number 1. Look at John chapter 1, verse 4. John 1, 4. Talking about the Word, capital W-O-R-D, right? It says this, verse 4. So John 1, 4. In Him was what?
Life.
You see that there? In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So if the Lord Jesus Christ is the living Word of God, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ said. So understand that anytime He spoke, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said that the things that come out of the mouth come forth from the heart. Remember that? The Lord is life. In Him was life. So when words came out of His mouth, those words were every bit life as was in Him. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So when the Lord Jesus Christ says, the words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit, but He doesn't mean that they're like hocus pocus. They're spiritual. They reach that part of a human being that is non-material. They reach your soul and your spirit compared to, in contrast with simply the physical body and so forth. He says they are spirit and they are life. So when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, the very words that came out of His mouth, they were life. They were life-giving words. That's what Scripture is. You can let go of John and go back with me over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. And look once again at verse 23. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth. You see that phrase, liveth? Did I give you the right word, verse? Okay. The nature of the Word of God is that it is every bit as alive as is the author of the book, God Himself. It liveth. It's alive. It's got a living nature to it. And it abideth for how long? It says forever. It's going to abide as long as God lives. Because that's its very nature. So my point in saying all that is to say that when we're reading Scripture, when we're reading the Bible, there is a spiritual interaction that is happening with the living nature of Scripture and the living nature of our soul. There's an interaction that happens every single time you read the Scripture. Every time. When you memorize Scripture, you quote it. But maybe you're laying in bed at night and you're thinking about some verses and you're quoting it and so forth. There is a spiritual interaction that is happening with the living nature of the Word of God and the living nature of your soul. So, even if you've never read the book of 1 Peter, or even if you've read it just a few times, you're not sure what is there, that's why I'm saying, just read it. Just read it. Just read through it. The first 10, 20 times, just read through it to get the flow of it, but also to have confidence. You have the living Word of God. That's what Scripture is. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's the divine author of Scripture. And so you're giving the Holy Spirit His words to instruct your soul. You see that? Let me use kind of a different illustration to see if I can emphasize this point more efficiently. Sometimes you will hear people say things like this: okay, well, I read a verse and I didn't understand it, so let me go check the Greek. Or they say, oh, let me go check the Hebrew. Okay. But when you approach it that way, fundamentally, what therefore are you saying about the nature of this book right here, your King James Bible, and about the ability of the Holy Spirit? What are you saying? What are you saying? You're saying that's not enough. You don't have, there it is. You don't have confidence that the Holy Spirit, who's in us, is able to take these very words that are alive. Well, He can't teach us, so let me just kind of put the teacher aside and I'll go figure it out on my own. How does that work? And usually not so good. Okay? And you'll find more often than not, I'm talking 95% of the time, maybe I shouldn't say 95, but way a lot of times, when people, they'll run to the Greek, they'll run to the Hebrew, they'll say, well, this was a bad translation, this is a better translation. They've got no, they're on shifting sand. They got no final authority. And it just keeps producing a bunch of questions. It produces instability. But if we approach this book believing it is what it claims to be, the infallible, inerrant, perfect, uncorruptible, and incorruptible, living, abiding, eternal Word of God. If this book is what it claims to be, then we should be in awe of it. We shouldn't sit over it to correct it or to find fault with it. We should stay hungry, remain students, and say, Lord, open my heart, teach me, and trust that the Holy Spirit that indwells us will do just that. By the way, look over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 here. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. There are a number of reasons that the Apostle Paul gives in his epistles as to why we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. One of the most important, of course, is the issue of our security, right? We're sealed with that Holy Spirit upon us. We were baptized, not into water. That little pool out there? No, we're not going to be using that, okay? Several people have commented, oh, you guys got a baptismal. And they were joking, of course, right? No, we're not going to... That belongs to the city. That's their fountain. That's whatever. So, you know... So if someone comes up and says, you know, John, I just got saved and I noticed you guys have a little water. Can you arrange for my baptism? I'm going to say, well, let's sit down first, okay? That's some scripture, okay? If you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal Savior, you already got baptized by the Holy Spirit Himself. All I'm going to do is get you wet, And I'm not going to do that, okay? At any rate, so look over to First Corinthians chapter number 2. So this passage will convey to us a number of reasons why we have the Holy Spirit. This is not the full sum total, but boy, this is a gigantic set of reasons right here. Look at this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. I'm going to start at verse 9. It says, but 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And most people stop there, right? That verse, who knows where that verse usually is preached, pretty popular and so forth?
At funerals.
Anyway, it seems to me that, well, whatever. Okay, if you go on to verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us. How?
By
His Spirit. He says, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? What is the maximum that one man can know? The maximum men or women there, but person, humanity. The maximum that man in his own capacity can know by himself, left to himself, is that which any man can know. That's the maximum. It says this. Verse 10, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. What's the maximum that the Spirit of God can know? Everything that the Godhead knows. So there's no limit. So the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who knows the mind of God the Father, knows the mind of the Godhead. All the members of the Godhead know each other's mind perfectly. They function in total, complete, perfect unison, have always and will always. So now watch what he says. It's amazing what he says here. Verse 12 now. Now we have received, notice the word received, that's a grace word. You receive the gift of life. You receive Christ. Now we have received, so at the moment of your justification, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world. We already had that. We not only had the spirit of a man, that's just our human spirit that we all share as human beings, but we also had the spirit of the world, the God of this world. So we didn't receive that at salvation. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. So that's the Holy Spirit. Why? What's it say there? Everybody read that out loud. That we might know the things that are, what? Freely given to us of God. Does everybody have that underlined in the Bible? In this passage, why, at salvation, why did God include in the salvation, in the gift of Christ that includes all other gifts, why did God include giving us the Holy Spirit? From that verse right there, that exact verse, tell me.
That we might know.
That's it right there. The emphasis in this verse is that the reason, this is not the only reason we have the Holy Spirit, but in this passage, the reason that we have the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God the Father perfectly, the deep things of God. God gave us the Holy Spirit because God, the Godhead, wants us to know those deep things. He wants us to fellowship with Him in the deep things of Himself. Isn't that amazing? Whoa. And he says here, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know. Now think about that phrase for just a moment. That we might know. That we might know. Think about how often Paul says things like this. Know ye not. Know ye not. He says things like, I would not have you to be ignorant. Okay, tell us what's... What...
That's what I was going to say.
Go ahead.
That you might not be ignorant.
Yeah, Paul repeatedly says that you... That I would not have you to be ignorant. What's embodied in those phrases, know ye not. Know ye not. I would not have it be ignorant. What's embodied in those things? It says, not only that we should know, you can know. You see what Scripture says about itself and the purpose of the Holy Spirit? You can know. Let me ask this as an illustration. How many of you know with absolute certainty, this is not a question about your pride or self-righteousness, anything like that, but my question is this, and the folks listening on the internet, you guys can answer as well. How many of you know with absolute certainty that when you die, when death gets your body, when death lays its final grip upon your body and so forth, and it goes to the ground and so forth, how many of you know that your soul and your spirit are going to go instantly to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven? How many of you know that?
Amen.
Okay, how come you know that? What's that?
I was told.
She says, I was told. That's, by the way, that's true. You're told by who?
The
Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And so what everybody else has said is true. The Scripture tells us that. So my point is, just as sure as you can be about your eternal destiny, where you're going to go when you die, and why you're going to go there. Remember, it's not based upon you or me. It's based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. You trusted Him. You trusted His work because you trusted Him. You never want to separate the person from His work. And the reason you can know for sure where you're going to go when you die is because you're not linking your destiny to your performance, your worthiness, a meritorious thing that you did. You're linking it to where God linked it. And God linked it to the person and the perfect finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where God links your destiny to. And so when you, by faith, believe what God's Word says, the living power of the Word of God, you trust that, you believe it, you get saved, then you get saved forever. So you can know that. So are there other things as well beyond that that we can know? Paul says, know you not. I would not have it be ignorance. Okay, ignorant. So keep reading. Look what he says here in this verse. Look at verse 12 now. So 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might guess about the things. No. That we might know the things that are, what are the next two words there?
Freely given.
What's that, Tom?
Grace words.
Those are grace words. The things that are freely given. Okay, what's that mean? Things that are freely given. Were they really free, or was it just like a 50% discount? No strings attached, yeah. I've used the illustration before. You know, you go to Nordstrom's, Stephen, our son, he really likes Nordstrom's Rack or whatever, and buys lots of shoes in there like that, you know. And so you go to Nordstrom's Rack, and they've got shoes that are normally $150. Now they're for $70, but they're on discount. Now they're for $50. And if you buy one, you get the second pair like them, or alternative one that of equal value or less for free. Was it really free?
No.
Okay. It's just, no. But when that verse says that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. In these verses here, why do we have the Holy Spirit in this particular context? Why?
So we can know.
And when he talks about, I like the way you said that, by the way, that we can know God, because if we know the things that are freely given to us of God, aren't we learning some things about the nature of God Himself? So you can turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter number 1. My point being this, that when we read Scripture, there's a spiritual interaction that's absolutely happening because of the very nature of the Word of God itself. And so in preparation for these studies on 1 Peter, just read it. Just read it through. Just read it through. It's only 5 chapters. It'll take you 15 minutes. Just read it through several times. And what's going to happen is that you're allowing your mind and your heart to kind of get a framework about 1 Peter, to get the flow of the book, the things he emphasizes. And more importantly than that, you're allowing God the Holy Spirit to use His words in your soul to start building up purpose of the book of 1 Peter in your understanding. Does that make sense what I'm saying now? So therefore, your homework assignment in preparation for these weeks is just to read 1 Peter, okay? And after you've read it, you know, 20, 30, 40 times, whatever, then if you want to kind of slow down a little bit and so forth, by all means do that. I'm not saying don't do that. But I'm saying the best way to really get a grasp of 1 Peter and let 1 Peter get a grasp of your soul is to read it through the whole book several times to get the flow of the book. And what will happen, therefore, when you read a let me say it this way. Let's say you read a verse in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, and you're confused about it. In order to understand that verse, what are some things that you want to realize?
Read it in context.
What's that? Read it in context. And which chapter did it appear in the question of the illustration I'm asking? Let's say it was in chapter 5. So if it's in chapter 5, wouldn't that mean that there's information in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 that is necessary to be in my soul in order to prepare me to think through this verse? And you'll find so many times what people tend to do is that they'll come across a verse somewhere like in Paul's epistles and, you know, in Romans, say, chapter 15. And they'll go, oh boy, this verse, whatever. And they forgot, wait a minute, you have 14 chapters of doctrine information that he said ever before he said this verse here. So by reading through the whole book and everything, you're allowing the Holy Spirit to take His Word and to build an edifice of sound doctrine in your soul. Garrett, go ahead, sir.
So 2 Peter refers to Paul. So that was written late.
Yes.
After Paul's epistles at least had been somewhat
published. That is correct.
What about 1 Peter?
Yeah, we're going to get to that momentarily. Let me repeat Garrett's question. He made the observation correctly, so look over to 2 Peter chapter 3. He made the observation and asked the question. If you look over to 2 Peter 3, look at 2 Peter chapter number 3, and watch what it says here at verse 15. 2 Peter 3:15, it says this, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." Everybody with me? "Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." Now Garrett's observation was this: in the light of what Paul says in Peter says in 2 Peter there, it's clear that Peter wrote 2 Peter after Paul had begun his written ministry. Paul writes the book of Galatians in Acts 16. So 2 Peter has to have been written sometime after not only Paul's conversion, but his first apostolic journey. That would be Acts 13 and 14. It'd be after Paul had written at least a couple of letters. So that would have to be Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So that puts you around Acts 18 and 19. Okay. So the question is, you see how you can identify approximately when Peter wrote 2 Peter. The question was, well, when did he write 1 Peter? We're obviously going to back up from there. Now, that is in my notes. I really am going to plan on getting to that, but I can recognize that the clock's going pretty fast here. So let's do it this way then, and I will answer that question. Look over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. First of all, you can see who wrote the book. How do you know that? Okay, but look over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly." Wait a minute. Did Peter write it or did Silvanus write it?
Yes.
Say yes, okay. That's right. Just very, very similar to the book of Romans. When you look over to Romans chapter number 1, look over to Romans chapter number 1. Who wrote this book? Romans 1:1, what does it say there? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. But go to chapter 16 of Romans. Go to chapter 16 of Romans. And look at Romans 16, verse 22. 16, verse 22, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, and so forth. So how can both be true? What's that? I couldn't hear what you said. Patty, say it again. That's right. Exactly. So Paul would be speaking it. Tertius would be writing down the very words and so forth. In the case of Peter with 1 Peter would be speaking it. And then Silvanus was the one... hold on, let me just look at something here real quick. That didn't sound right. Was that right? Hold on. Yeah, Silvanus. So Silvanus was the one that actually wrote it, pinned it down and so forth, okay? And that really wasn't that unusual. Look with me to Jeremiah 36. Look at Jeremiah 36. Quite frequently that happened, is that God would use one particular individual that he had speak, and then someone else would be like the secretary writing it down. Here is a wonderful example in the Old Testament of this pattern happening, and it happened quite frequently. Jeremiah 36, I'm going to start at verse 1. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of the book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and so forth. Jump ahead to verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. You see the sequence there? The originator of the words was God himself. God gave those words to Jeremiah. So as Jeremiah spoke those words, even though they were Jeremiah's words, they were God's words, but Baruch wrote them down. By the way, Baruch goes and he reads the book of Jeremiah to the princes and the kings of Israel and so forth, and they're all kind of shocked. And they ask him, look back at verse 16. Look at verse 16. Actually, right at the end of verse 15. See verse 15? Verse 15, the last statement says, so Baruch read it in their ears. Everybody see that? Look at the verse, next verse. Now it came to pass when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did thou write all these words at his mouth? Watch this. This is ingenious. Then Baruch answered and said, this is really complicated. Sit down. It's going to take 4 years of theological school to get this, so we're going to have to make a whole court. He says, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in a book. Everybody see that? How over the top simple is this? We make things so complicated, don't we? They said, well, how did this happen anyway? Did God, strike you with lightning and big earthquake and shatter the mountains and so forth? And then he said, no, he just spoke the words and I wrote them down. I just love that. Well, so too, when you're reading 1 Peter wrote the book in that Peter was the divine agent that God was using to convey the words. But as it says in chapter number 5 there, Silvanus was right there next to him writing them down. Isn't that wonderful? Go ahead, Garrett.
So it's interesting. God is really the author.
Yes.
But Jeremiah is a prophet.
Yes.
Baruch is not a prophet.
Right.
He's a scribe.
Yes.
But Jeremiah is really just a middleman.
Yeah, he's a middleman.
He is responsible for what God... I mean, he needs to understand what God is telling him in case of a question where Baruch is like, if you talk to Jeremiah, I'm just writing this down.
Yeah, go talk to Jeremiah there. I just wrote them down. Your problem's not me. I just wrote these down. And if they would go to Jeremiah, Jeremiah would say, well, no, these are the exact words God gave me. I didn't have to interpret. I didn't have to retranslate. I didn't have to modify. God said this. He said this sentence, and that's what came out of my mouth. Isn't that something? Okay, so now go back with me over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. What's that?
No private interpretation.
That's right. Jeremiah didn't have to do any interpreting of God's word. He simply was the mouthpiece. He was the voice box. The words came out, as it were. And then look over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter is the chief of the 12 apostles. We're going to study this more next time because I'm going to run out of time too quick here. Peter, according to Galatians chapter 2, is an apostle of the circumcision. Let's do a look at that verse. Look over to Galatians chapter number 2 here. Galatians chapter number 2. Look over to Galatians chapter number 2, please. Galatians in chapter number 2. Watch this. I'm going to start at verse 6. It says, But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. The me is Paul. But contrarywise, when they... Now the they is going to be James, Cephas, and John. And Cephas is Peter. But contrarywise, this is 2:7 of Galatians. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. According to Scripture, which gospel had been committed to Peter? What's it called in that verse right there? The gospel of the circumcision. Now watch what he goes on to say. Verse 8 now. For he... that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the... What's it say there? The circumcision. Who is the he in that verse? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. According to the book of Galatians chapter number 2, Peter is the apostle of the circumcision. Now, spoiler alert, that's not you. That's not the church, the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace. And so right off, so you know, therefore, that when you're going to embark upon reading 1 Peter, if Peter is the apostle of the circumcision, and if the gospel that was committed to Peter by the Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel of the circumcision, then when we read 1 Peter, who is Peter's audience? Who's he writing to? He's writing to
the circumcision.
Israel. He's writing to the circumcision. He's writing to Israel. Let me ask it a different way. Who is he not writing to? The church, the body of Christ. If he is writing, if he is the apostle of the circumcision, and if the gospel that was committed to his trust is the gospel of the circumcision, then, is everyone here familiar with what Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter number 2, what he calls the middle wall of partition? The middle wall of partition is a reference to that distinction that God Himself put in place, separating between the Jews and the Gentiles. That middle wall partition went up. It was put in place all the way since Genesis chapter 17, the covenant of circumcision. If Peter is the apostle of the circumcision, and that the gospel that was committed to his trust is the gospel of the circumcision, then who is Peter writing to?
To Israel.
The circumcision, Israel. Is the middle wall or partition up or down in the book?
Up.
It's up! That means when Peter wrote 1 Peter, and I'm going to use this for illustration purposes, that means when Peter wrote 1 Peter, was the chart open or closed?
It was closed.
The chart hasn't been open yet. Does everybody understand why we're coming to that conclusion? Am I just guessing at this?
No.
Are we just kind of throwing ducks? No. Why? How come it is clear And it is right to conclude that 1 Peter penned this book at a time when the middle wall of partition was still up, and therefore prior to the start of the dispensation of grace. Why?
Because of the election.
He's the apostle of the circumcision. He's preaching the gospel of the circumcision. Therefore, in the book, it's clear that he's writing to the circumcision about that information. Therefore, in the book, the middle wall partition is up. There's that distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. That demands, therefore, that 1 Peter was written very, very early. It was written before the dispensation of grace started. It was written before the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. Raymond, you had your hand up, and then Henry real quick, and I got two other verses I want to look at. Go ahead.
Can you answer my question, since this, we're saying that this was written before the dispensation of grace?
Absolutely. And then Henry?
Yeah, just for a quick reference, it is therefore logical to assume that Acts 15 and Galatians 2 preceded, it went after the writing of 1 Peter.
Yes, Henry's point was, in the book of Acts, Acts 15, when Paul goes to Jerusalem for what became known as the Jerusalem Council, and Galatians 2, which is where Paul gives the details about that. Therefore, 1 Peter was written before that, long before it. 2 Peter was written after that, because it's at that council that Peter comes to perceive the new dispensation. Okay, real quickly, I got like two more verses to look at.
Peter at the beginning. So the 1 Peter is to the elect, those scattered. And then it says in the first verse of the 2 Peter, to them that have obtained life.
Yes, exactly. It's the same group. Amen, same group. Yes. Quickly, if you would, go back to 1 Peter. Let's take a couple of the quick points here, and then we're going to have to wrap this up and so forth. Notice this, and this you can do, this will be some kind of homework for you. Look over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. What's the next word there?
Scattered.
Did we see anything prior to Peter, James, about this idea of someone scattered abroad? Remember that scattered? He's writing to the same group that James wrote to, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. We'll look at that in great detail as we proceed here. That they're under the scattered. That's that fifth course of chastening identified in Leviticus 26. Very clear. And there's the bells. Okay, watch this. Look over to 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. This is going to be a real important clue. And this, of course, goes back to the question Garrett was asking. When did he write it? You have your answer already. He clearly wrote it before the dispensation of grace started. But how early? Look at 1 Peter 4. Look at verse 7. 1 Peter 4, 7. What's that say there? But the end of all things is what? You see, when Peter wrote 1 Peter, they were entering into the last days. They were right there. He wrote it after the Lord ascended, but before the Lord had returned. And between those two events, His ascension to the Father's right hand, and then He poured out the Holy Spirit. So He wrote it after the Holy Spirit was poured out, but before the Lord's physical return. What do you call that in prophecy? That's the tribulation period. That's the tribulation period. And there's an overabundance of information in 1 Peter here about Israel going through the sufferings. He calls it a certain season, the season of suffering. And in the prophecy program, that's the tribulation period. And that's when he's writing this book. Okay, they're right on the threshold of entering into that tribulation period. Okay? All right, I'm totally out of time. I apologize. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. There's so much here. It's so exciting. We get stirred up about it in a good way. Thank you for your love and your kindness to us. Thank you for this dispensation of grace that truly interrupted the prophecy kingdom program. And what heaven is ministering today is not wrath and war, but grace and peace. In Christ's name, we give you praise and honor. Amen.